During the Sunday morning services from now until Christmas, we are looking at a variety of psalms that help us anticipate the coming of our Savior. And this morning, we have the joy of opening our Bibles to Psalm 2. I'd invite you to turn there with me, or if you would prefer to read from the screen behind me, you're welcome to do that as well. I hope you have a sense as we read these psalms that we are not the first ones to read them, that God's people have read them for generations, and when they have read them with hope. These are words of comfort that are designed for us and all those who call upon the name of our Savior. Let's read them as we anticipate Jesus. The psalmist asks, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us.' He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, 'As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill.' I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him.'" This is God's holy and inspired word. May he bless it this morning as we hear it preached. Yesterday, in a break from my studies, I went to 4 Mile Place to a marketplace where there were vendors selling various things. And I had gone to this before, but until yesterday, I had never noticed something very curious that was happening at this market. Among all those who were selling their various products, there were at least a half a dozen political candidates or their representatives there encouraging people to sign, whether it was signed to put them on the ballot or to sign to receive their information, whatever it was. And after I went past the first one or two, barely paying any attention to them, one dear lady who was representing a candidate was not satisfied with me walking by, and she said, "Hey you, wouldn't you like to know about my candidates?" Even though usually in those circumstances I'm relatively rude, in this case, I decided to listen to her pleas for engagement. So I said, "Tell me about your candidates." So she did. She gave me brochures. She showed me the email list. She even offered to give me a t-shirt. And at the end, I said, "Could you tell me why I should vote for your candidate?" And the answer she gave me was this, as much as I can remember. She said, "I want you to vote for my candidates because you should have hope that things can be better." This morning's psalm is really about that kind of hope. And it is the kind of hope that the psalmist says is ordinarily misguided because we're looking to place our confidence in those who are not able to deliver over and over and over. In fact, the psalm goes beyond the failure of that hope. It goes beyond the failure of hope to the frustration that results when those who want to be those who deliver that kind of hope to us fail. And the psalmist gives us in Psalm 2 what I think is a very hopeful Advent anticipating message when the psalmist says to us that we do not need to be frustrated as those who call upon Jesus Christ. He says there's no need to be frustrated because we can hope in the help of the coming King. We have a sure hope. In fact, if there's one word that I would encourage you to think about as a result of this sermon, it would be that word hope. Because don't you know, in your own life and in the situation in which we find ourselves in this place and time, there is a real need for hope. There are four parts to this particular psalm that I want to walk through with you. And they tell something of a story. I noted that last Sunday when we worked through a different psalm, that the psalms tell a story. This one does as well. And I want to tell that story with you as we look at that reason for our hope in the help of the coming King. The psalm opens with the first three verses, obviously, since they're at the beginning of the psalm. But there's something about these first three verses that I want to note for you that you may have missed. This psalm, Psalm 2, is meant to be a companion to Psalm 1. Some of you may have memorized Psalm 1 when you were children, or maybe as part of your devotional reading. I only want to read the first verse. It opens with, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked." The word that jumps out in Psalm 1 is the word blessed. Blessed is a word that is meant to indicate to us, based on the rest of Psalm 1, that when you are blessed, you are living with the hope, with the certainty that God cares for you. That you are living in fellowship with your Creator, that things are right between you and the God who made you. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the seat of sinners, but rather he walks with his God. This is a song of blessedness. You might have noticed at the end of Psalm 2, we return to the idea of blessedness. The very last phrase in Psalm 2 is, "Blessed are those who take refuge in him." From the beginning of Psalm 1 to the end of Psalm 2, this idea of blessedness is meant to capture what lies in between. The other thing I want to say about Psalms 1 and 2 is something you may not know, and that is both of these psalms are different from the 148 that follow in this regard. Psalms 1 and 2 are declarations. They are telling us something, proclaiming something, in a way that the next 148 read more like prayers or maybe even songs. And so that I can say, I think, with good confidence, these first two psalms are meant to declare to us, they're to tell us about something that the next 148 psalms praises. These are meant to be the motivation for the songs and the prayers of praise that we offer that follow. So that I can say, I think confidently, that these first two are super critical, maybe even foundational, for the rest of the book of Psalms. If you don't understand why we are to praise, and you don't see the connection between these psalms and the rest of the psalms, you'll be missing something very, very important. So what is it that these first two psalms tell us? The first psalm, as I said, is about walking in fellowship with your God. How can you be blessed? How can you know that things are right? Let's be very practical. Imagine you wake up in the morning. Do you wake up with joy? With a sense of, I am walking in fellowship with my God, things are right, things are good? Or do you wake up with a sense of weightiness, things are not good? Not just generally in life, but things are not good between me and my God. Psalm 1 says, how can we walk in fellowship with God? And the psalm says, look. Look to the Word of God, to the commandments of God. Look to the way that is prescribed in the Word of God. That is the way that you walk in fellowship with your Creator. It's a very personal psalm. But then when you turn to Psalm 2, there's a companionship between Psalm 1 and Psalm 2. If Psalm 1 is about how we can walk in fellowship with our God personally, Psalm 2, listen to this, is how that blessedness is going to come to pass. Because I'm guessing that some of you, when I said, hey, you wake up in the morning, are you walking in fellowship with your God? Do you have that sense of peace? Immediately your minds went to, no, I don't. And the reason I don't is because things are wrong. Things are wrong in my world. Things are wrong in my heart. Things are wrong in my family. Things are wrong in my community. Things are wrong in my world. So how can there be peace? How can things be good between me and my Creator when there are so many things that are wrong? That's Psalm 2. We are all looking for how things can be right. And Psalm 2 presents at the beginning one of the alternatives, one of the options to how things can be right. And it says in the first three verses that there are nations that rage and there are people who plot, only they plot in vain. What are they plotting about? What are they taking counsel together to do? They are taking counsel together. They are plotting against the Creator and His anointed. Of all the ironic things that happen in this world, the human heart says, I will be better off. I will find my peace. I'll find my joy. I will find my hope, not by going to my Creator. But after the fall, every one of us tries naturally to find our hope apart from our Creator. Does that sound strange? Imagine, I'll give the example, if you are a child, that you have some great conflict with your parents. Maybe you're at that age where you're starting to stretch your wings a little bit. And your parents say, no, I don't want you to do that. You have conflict with your parents. Now you would say, it would make most sense if you're having conflict with your parents to run towards your parents for the two of you to come together and work out whatever the difference is. But what happens instead? We run away. Instead of turning toward, we run away. That is not just true in relationships with each other. It's also true in our relationship with God, naturally. In fact, it's even worse than that. Not only do we run away from our Creator, but in our running away, here's what we do. We blame our Creator and say it's really His fault. Oh, you might look at me this morning with cross-eyed and say, yeah, but I wouldn't really do that. But would you not? Have you ever looked at your life and said, this is not fair? I can't believe that God has put me in this spot. This is not what I want. Have your circumstances ever led you to doubt the goodness of your Creator? You become angry and frustrated with Him. You have plotted, in a sense, against Him because what He has done in your mind does not make sense. It is not fair. If you were here on Thanksgiving Eve, you would have noticed, and I'm not happy to say this again, but it's true. Over the last year, in the time that my wife has been sick, I've often been frustrated. And have said exactly those things. I'm sorry to admit it, it's true. I've said, God, how can this be good? How can this be a good thing? I've been frustrated. And what's happened in the middle of that, instead of running to my God and saying, I need your help, help me. Instead, I run away from God. And I try to find my happiness in all kinds of other things. I think if only I can make my own happiness, finally I will be happy. That's exactly what the nations are doing. That's exactly what's happening among the people. They're saying we will make our own happiness apart from God. Is that not what happens in the human heart naturally? We find our peace and our hope somewhere else. Which takes us to the second thing that the psalmist says now in verses 4-6. What is our God's response to this look for hope outside of Him? Verse 4 says, he who sits in the heaven laughs. He holds him in derision. This is not a laugh where he's making fun of those who are doing this. He is laughing because of the hopelessness of their situation. It's a little bit like you watch someone and you know that they are going to fail. You just know it. You know it's not going to work. Some of you will appreciate the fact that going into yesterday's Big Ten championship game, I texted someone in the congregation. I said, this does not look good for my Hawkeyes. It looked pretty hopeless. And it turns out 42-3 is hopeless. That's just a game. But what's happening here in our passage is reality. God looks on our attempts to try to manipulate life so that things are finally right. We return to the state of blessedness. And He says, what in the world are you doing? It makes no sense. You can't do it. Do you not know that's true, my friend? Have you not sensed that in all your attempts to try to bring about that blessedness? What has happened? Have you finally attained it? If you have this morning, I'd love for you to stand up and tell everyone about it. You've made it on your own. Maybe that'd be a little embarrassing. You can tell me after the service. Have you attempted and accomplished blessedness, peace, hope, apart from God? God says in this passage, you can't do it. There's no way to find it. In fact, if that's what you're attempting this morning, let me pile on a bit by saying, I'll add my voice to what God is saying. My voice is the minor one, but it's the voice God is using to say to you this morning, it will not work. You cannot find it. Your attempts are fruitless, and they will come to no good end. Which brings us to the real heart of this passage in verses 7 through 9. There are those who are looking for their hope outside of the Creator. And in verses 7 through 9, the passage says, but that hope comes, that blessedness comes through the Messiah. So here we are looking for our blessedness, frustrated it's not coming, even angry with God Himself. We have tried various things, and they have only been fruitless. Now in verses 7 through 9, we have the Messiah Himself speaking. Verse 8 says that God has set His King on His holy hill. Now the Messiah Himself speaks. He says, the Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I've begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. Where does that hope for making things right come? Where can we find that kind of hope? Where is the place the human heart is longing for and will finally receive what we need? The coming Messiah says, here, it's coming through me. I am the one the Father has said, today you will ascend the throne. You are the one who will sit on the holy throne. In the Old Testament, when this was written, these words were used in the enthronement of the Israelite kings. A new king came to be enthroned, and they would say these words as he would ascend the throne. But those words, in that circumstance, were only meant to anticipate the coming of the Messiah. Because when Jesus came, these words which anticipated Jesus were brought to fulfillment. How do I know that? I want to give you three examples. The first comes from Matthew chapter 3. If you know what's happening in Matthew chapter 3, the great book, as I noted last week, the book that is about Jesus as King, the coming of the Son of David, the one who is the fulfillment of the promise that God gave in 2 Samuel, my son will sit on the throne of David forever. When does that come to pass? Matthew says when Jesus arrives. This is the coming King. In Matthew chapter 3, Jesus is being baptized. And as Jesus is being baptized, God the Father publicly identifies His Son with these words. You are my Son, today I have begotten you. Now when He says, I have begotten you, it does not mean the same thing that you might say as a parent to your child on the day your son or daughter was born. You might say, I have begotten you. That means physically, we gave birth to you. In this context, the begottenness here is meant to illustrate the unique relationship between the Father and the Son. That they have a singular relationship. The Son reflects the character of the Father in a way that is unlike any of us. He is unique, an exact replication, Colossians says. An exact illustration, the exact person of the Father has come to us. In order to see the Father, Jesus says in John, see me. And in Matthew chapter 3, that's what the Father says to the Son. You are mine. I am designating you. You are obviously the one I have sent. You are the King. This comes up again later in Matthew in chapter 17. Chapter 17, verse 5. There Jesus is transfigured. If you don't know what that means, I'll just tell you. It means for just a moment, the glory of heaven itself is on display to those who can see. Jesus' disciples can see that Jesus Himself can receive rightfully the glory of heaven. The ancient patriarchs come and they say, this is the Messiah. This is the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies. And again, these words are uttered from the Father to the Son. You are my Son. Today I have begotten you. In His baptism, And in his transfiguration, Jesus is identified as the great king. But it comes in one other place as well. And this is in Acts chapter 13, verse 33. These are Paul's words, and I want to read them to you. In verse 32, he says, "And we bring you the good news that God promised to the fathers. This he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as also it is written in the second psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.'" What is he saying? He is saying in his baptism, in his transfiguration, and now in his resurrection, Jesus is identified publicly as the Son of God, uniquely God sent to earth. Not just as God, but in a Psalm 2 way, he has come as conquering king. Who is the king? If you read the book of Matthew, Matthew will say over and over, it's Jesus. Jesus is the king. Who is the one who can give hope? Matthew says over and over, it's Jesus. He is the king. For all those struggles to make life right, to find that peace, that blessedness that we hope for, where is that going to come? Matthew says, in Jesus. He is the king. "You are my son, today I have begotten you," the Father says. And he says that so that we would know that Jesus is the king. Therefore, in the fourth part of this psalm, in verses 10 through 12, there's a call for all to now bow to this king. "Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all those who take refuge in him." You have our attempt to find that blessedness apart from God. The foolishness of that attempt. The fact that Jesus is the fulfillment of that hope. Jesus is that king. And now the call to everyone, including the rulers of the nations, to come and kiss the Son. Maybe that sounds a little strange to you. It simply means show your allegiance to the Son. Show that he is the one that you also identify as the king promised in Psalm 2. This is written to those who might oppose. To those who would say in their hearts, "I will find my hope apart from the coming king." But here is the answer that Psalm 2 gives. In the middle of this frustration, in the middle of the difficulty, we're all looking for that blessedness. The psalm says the blessedness will be found only in one place. And he contrasts it against the place where many of us are attempting to find our hope. The reason why this lady could say to me at the market yesterday, "You'll find your hope in my candidate. He will give you what you need." Immediately I thought to myself, that may be true. He may be a better candidate than those who are ruling right now. Maybe that's true. We ought to desire that. There's nothing wrong with that. Run for office, my friend. Do what is just and good. Go for it. But the question of this psalm is not about simply, should we try to do what is just and honest and fair? This psalm is about your hope. And if our hope is ever placed in anywhere beside the coming king, our hopes will be dashed. If your hope is in the right political candidate or the right political party, finally coming to their rightful place, they're going to unturn all the injustice. They're going to do what's free. They're going to be honest. They're going to be great. Whatever it is, our hope would be in them. That hope is a faulty hope, my friend. Maybe your hope is found somewhere else. It's not in a candidate. Maybe it's in your ability to care for yourself, to make enough money, to get the right position. Whatever it is, if your hope lies somewhere beside the one that God identifies in Psalm 2, I can tell you this morning that hope will be dashed. Which means I want to turn your attention to the content of the hope that comes here in Psalm 2. Because it is genuine hope. Sometimes you hear the word hope and you think to yourself, hope is just a wish. Hope is something that may come in the future. There's no certainty to it. No, in the Bible, hope is more than that. Hope is an anticipation of what is certain. It is a confidence in the future. And for that reason, we read in the book of Revelation time and again references to Psalm 2. Why are there so many references to Psalm 2? Because Revelation is meant to capture the entirety of human history and to bring it to an end and to focus on the end in which justice finally reigns. Where the king comes and everything is made right. Everything that is wrong is undone. All those who are wicked are punished. Those who trust in the king are publicly vindicated. And they see their hope arrive. We're reading this psalm this morning, Psalm 2, because I want you to enter into the Advent season with that kind of hope. You've probably put up a Christmas tree, hung the lights, or you're planning to hang the lights. You've got plans to see family. You're looking forward to Christmas celebrations. All that is wonderful. But let me give you the deeper, better hope than whatever we might place our confidence in. And that is you can have real, lasting, genuine, lifelong hope. You can forget about the frustration and find genuine blessedness in the coming King Jesus. Even if it means the circumstances in your life do not change. Even if it means the wrong political party in your mind is ruling, you can still have a certain hope. Because the good news for you this morning is Jesus Christ rules. May that be your hope, my friend. Amen.